And also, I'd like to express my gratitude to the men who have spoken and will speak, and say that I not only appreciate their coming here, but also appreciate the good work that they've done through the years and continue to do. And certainly we appreciate the good work that you young men are endeavoring to do, and we pray God's richest blessings to be upon you. You know, the scope of church benevolence was not primarily involved in the issues that we faced in the beginning of most of the discussions that led finally to people taking a stand either for what we believe the Word of God teaches or standing against those things. The focus at that time was primarily on the subject of church support of human institutions. Basically, benevolent organizations that provide orphan homes. Now, these benevolent organizations are not orphan homes, but they are a human organization that's been formed to provide an orphan home. And so they stand between the work that is to be done and the work that is being done, and they control it all. Now, that's what they consist of. That was primarily what was discussed in the earlier years concerning institutionalism. And then, of course, there was the sponsoring church issue that played a big part even from the very beginning. But then later there were some, and even one particular brother among us, who thought that the issue of the scope of benevolence would settle, that that was the main issue, and that it would settle the controversy on whether or not churches ought to support human institutions. Because, he said, if we just show from the Scriptures that the church is to care only for believers, saints, then that will eliminate the institutions. I talked personally with Brother Charles Hope when he talked to me about that, and he insisted on discussing those things, and I suggested to him that that was not the primary issue, that everything that the Bible teaches is important. But that wasn't the primary issue, and I said that will not settle anything about whether or not churches ought to support human institutions. Because I said we have old age institutions. Well, now, they all primarily were Christians. So can churches build and maintain a home for the aged under that same arrangement? And what about in most of the orphanages? I say they claim that most of the children are Christians. Could the church help them then? So I said, you still have the problem of institutionalism, whether we can help or cannot help as a church unbelievers, alien sinners. But he didn't see it that way, and he insisted on discussing it publicly, and then it began to shift to that, and the brethren that were institutionally minded really grabbed onto that because it was a very emotional issue. And I believe personally that that's brought about some unnecessary feelings, and if we had just simply primarily dealt with what was the primary problem. Now, like I say, it's important what the Bible teaches on every subject. And then we notice also that many of the churches that would support institutions would go ahead and support institutions whether they were helping saints or sinners. It didn't matter with them for as that's concerned, or helping those who were saints and those who were safe. I'm talking about children that are not responsible to God before they become of age. But anyway, be that as it may, the subject that has been assigned me is church benevolence, limited or unlimited. This subject, like many others, over which there are different views among brethren, will probably for a long time be an area in which there will be disagreement. But the truth as revealed in the New Testament is important and is very valuable as we discuss this subject and every other subject. John 1:17 says that the law was given by Moses, but truth and grace came by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," in John 8:32, to some Jews that believed on him. In John 17:17, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." We're emphasizing now the word of God, the truth that we must go to if we would learn what pleases God. And speaking to the apostles in John 14:26, Jesus said that he, talking about the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things and shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. We notice in John 16:13 that he pointed out to them that when the Spirit of truth was come, he would guide them into all truth. So we can rest assured that we have all the truth that God intended that we have when we listen to what was taught by the apostles and other inspired men, whether by word or by epistle. Now, the truth is oftentimes referred to as the faith. That is the system of faith. It's called the law of liberty. In fact, it is spoken of in James 1:25 as the perfect law of liberty. It is simply called the gospel. And the gospel is a power of God to salvation, as in Romans 1:16. Now, that is what will be the standard by which we'll be judged in the last day. Now, according to Galatians 2:11-14, we are to walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So we are here to study the New Testament to learn what the truth is on this subject of church benevolence. But I'd like to say just one other thing before we go into that study, and that is that when we talk about authority, and we need to think about it and talk about it often, we need to recognize the fact that when Jesus Christ is here on earth, that he was not free, he was not at liberty to just speak of himself. I mean by that, he didn't just decide what he'd speak and just speak it. Now, there were limitations placed on Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, when he was here among men. John 8:26 says, Jesus speaking, "I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I," he says, "and I preach," or he says that he would make known the truth to the world. He'd preach those things to the world, which, he says, "I have heard of him." He says, "I'll tell you, I'll teach you only what I've heard of God." Now, was he limited? Could he decide what was best? No, he said, "I can only speak what I've heard of God." And then in John 12, and in verse 49 and 50, it says, Jesus speaking, "Well, I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." And so we see that Jesus was indeed limited as to what he could say. And then in John 17:8, he says, "For I have given them," talking about the apostles, he's praying to the Father, "for I've given them," he says, "the words which thou gavest me." Now, what we need to do is to recognize that we are limited by the words that were given to Jesus and through the apostles. Because the apostles were inspired of God, they were to have the Holy Spirit to bring all things to their remembrance that Jesus Christ has said unto them, and they would be guided into all truth. Now, if we talk about patterns or Of course, the Bible speaks of patterns, and so I speak of patterns too, but if we'll just take what the Word of God says and stop with what it says, then and don't speak beyond that, we'll come up with truth. Call it whatever we want to about the approach we have to it. Just take what it reveals to us. When you study it, give diligence to make sure that you're not taking something out of context. Just take it, and you'll understand the truth of God. And so that's what we're going to appeal to in our study, not only this morning, but we need to appeal to that throughout our lives. So let's get to the subject now of church benevolence. Limited or unlimited. By church, I mean a local congregation of saints acting in a congregational capacity, that is, as a body, as a collectivity, as a church, under the direction of its elders, and by means of the church treasury. I do not mean individuals acting in their individual capacities, as they may decide to do so by means of their own resources. So there is a distinction, and we need to keep that in mind. And by benevolence, I mean the giving of assistance, help, or aid, such as food, clothing, shelter, and medical care for the relief of the physical needs of others. Now, a side note is that the English word benevolence appears only one time in the King James Version of the New Testament. That's in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 3, where it says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." Now, the New King James Version says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her." Now, the word that's translated benevolence appears only one other time in the King James Version. And that's in Ephesians 6, 7, where it is translated goodwill. In neither case does it refer to the relief of others as we're discussing in this particular message. Now, we use the word benevolence in a sense that all of us understand ordinarily, because benevolence is defined by Mr. Webster to mean disposition to do good, an act of kindness, a generous gift. So as we relieve others, we're being benevolent to them. We need to recognize that the word limited, and we're talking about whether or not church benevolence is limited or unlimited. The word limited simply means confined with limits or restricted. It is only for those for whom the church in its congregational capacity is authorized to relieve. They're widows indeed, 1 Timothy 5:16, and certain other needy ones among those who are called believers, Acts 2:44 and 5, Acts 4:32 through 35, disciples, Acts 6:1 through 7, brethren, in Acts 11:27 through 30, saints, in several passages such as 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, and in Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. By unlimited, I mean not confined within limits, not restricted. I mean no boundary, but open to all. This would allow the church acting in its congregational capacity to extend its benevolence, that is, physical relief, to end into all that they might desire to extend it to. This would include alien sinners of all kinds, regardless of their condition or situation. Now, personally, I know of no one who really believes that church benevolence is unlimited, although they may assert that they do. I never met a man that believed it was unlimited. Now, those who criticize us for placing what they say is a limitation on church benevolence will themselves place limitations on church benevolence. So I've never met anybody personally that thinks that the church has the right to just universally assist in physical relief any and every person. Now, who are the subjects of church benevolence? To learn for whom the church, as such, is to relieve, our appeal must be to the Scriptures, just like we must appeal to the Scriptures for God's truth on every subject. Now, Acts 2:44 and 5 says, "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted," the New King James Version says, "divided them to all men as every man had need." Now, note the fact, from my point of view, that this may or may not be church benevolence, and I mean by that acting in its congregational capacity, but it is a case, in either case, of saints helping believers. In Acts 4:32 and also 34 and 35, we read that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Now here we have a case of a church acting in its congregational capacity, relieving the physical needs of those who were believers. There's no question about that. In Acts 6, 1 through 6, we learn that when the number of the disciples was multiplied, the Grecian widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There were 7 men chosen by the congregation and appointed by the apostles over the business of serving tables. And note, this was a local church acting in its congregational capacity, relieving the needs of disciples. In Acts 11, 27 through 30, we read, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now note that in this particular situation, that the disciples in Antioch, acting as a unit, a collective, a congregation, sent relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 through 3, we read that, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Note the fact that the church at Corinth was given an order concerning the collection for the saints. That same order had been given to the churches of Galatia. Now this collection, this contribution, this liberality, this bounty, this gift, was for poor saints in Jerusalem. Now in the 8th chapter of the 2 Corinthians letter, Paul tells the church at Corinth about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Although they were in deep poverty, they were liberal in giving to help poor saints in Jerusalem. In verses 3 and 4 he said, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, their willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints." And verse 7b, Paul said, "See that you abound in this grace also." This was the grace of giving. Now in verse 11, Paul said, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have." In verses 16 through 23, Paul mentioned that Titus and others were messengers of the churches, chosen of the churches, to travel with Paul to administer this contribution or gift to those poor saints in Jerusalem. Now in Romans 15, 15 through 32, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them, Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things." Now the New King James Version says material things. "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this for by you into Spain, and I'm sure that when I come unto you that I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for the Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed by you." And verse 25 says that I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Verse 26 says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." In verses 30 and 32, Paul begged the Christians in Rome to pray for him that he would be delivered from those who did not believe in Judea, and that the service or the help that he had for Jerusalem would be accepted of the saints. Now, question. Did Paul desire to be delivered from those he was going to help? Obviously not. His service was not for the poor sinners, but for the poor saints. Now, he wanted to be delivered from those that were unbelievers, but he wanted the poor saints to accept his service. So there is no way that we could consistently contend that he intended that what he took and others that went with him would be given or distributed just universally to anyone that wanted it. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, Paul said, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you." In verses 12 through 14, he said, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experience of this ministration they glorify God by your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you." Now let's make some observations about the expression "for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men" in verse 13. First, in the expression "for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men," "men" is in italics in the King James Version, which indicate that it is not in the Greek text. The American Standard Version says "unto them" and "unto all." Young's literal translation and the New American Standard Version says "to them" and "to all." Secondly, let's notice this question. Are there any limitations on the expression "to them" and "to all"? It is obvious by the pronoun "them" of verse 13 that it has saints of verse 12 as its antecedent. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, in writing of the church of Corinth, Paul had said, "them," and he's speaking of men that the church would approve, he said, "them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." We learn from Romans 15, 26 that the contribution was for the poor saints, or as stated in the American Standard Version, for the poor among the saints. Now these were at Jerusalem, so it was limited for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now, what does the expression "unto all men" mean? Is it unlimited, as some of our brethren contend? Many contend that it was for both saints and sinners. It would take a large, huge, enormous contribution to accommodate all sinners everywhere. Now, if it's not limited, it would include all sinners. It would include not only the saints, but all people everywhere. Someone might say, well, but it was going to Jerusalem, so that doesn't include everywhere. Well, that's right. That's what it says, isn't it? But it's also going to the saints at Jerusalem. That's what it says. So that would be a whale of a contribution if it was literally for all men everywhere. Not only all men everywhere, but all men in Jerusalem. Can you imagine how much food and clothing and so forth that it would take to care for all sinners everywhere at that time in the first century? If it means all men without any qualification or limitation or restriction, that would make the collection, the contribution, the gift too large. That would just be so large that no one would contend that it was that large. I don't think any serious-minded student of the Scriptures really believe that expression "unto all men" is unlimited and without limitations. Do you? Surely not. I've never met anybody, and I've talked to a lot of people through the years, that contended that the church can help alien sinners as well as Christians, but none of them would ever say that this included literally all men. But it says all, doesn't it? So how do we determine for whom this was? Well, let's consider some facts about this contribution. That is the collection. Now, it's referred to by different terms. The collection, it's the liberality, the service, the gift, was a liberal distribution that was administered by Paul and the messengers of the churches. It was said to have been unto them and unto all men. So to whom does the expression "unto them and to all men," or simply "all," refer, since "men" is in italics, no part of the text? Well, let's consider some facts and some questions. First of all, the funds were made up, that made up the gift, the contribution, the service, the bounty, were raised for the saints. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." Now, for whom were they to be used? The funds were to be used for whom they were raised: the saints. And Romans 15:25, Paul said, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." Question: unto whom was Paul going to minister in Jerusalem? He was going to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. In Romans 15 and verse 26, Paul says, "For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor which are at Jerusalem." So for whom were those Macedonia and Achaia pleased to make a certain contribution? They were pleased to make a contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, speaking of Macedonia, in 2 Corinthians 8:4, the Apostle Paul said, "Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints." Now, let's notice this question. You know, the Macedonians implored Paul and those with him to receive the gift and to take upon them the fellowship of the ministering to whom? The answer is very plain and clear: the saints. And 2 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says, as touching administering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write unto you. Now notice this question. To whom was the ministering that Paul mentioned here? Paul said the ministering was to the saints. And then further, Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, or at Rome in Romans 15, 30 and 31, requesting them to pray for him. He said, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now, from whom did Paul desire to be delivered when he went to Jerusalem to minister to the saints? He said, from sinners. Because he said, from them that do not believe in Judea. Pray for me that I'll be delivered from sinners when I go over to deliver bounty for the saints. Why would he do that if he's taking the bounty to sinners as well as to the saints? That's kind of odd to me. But let's continue. Paul desired then to be delivered from sinners. Now, who did Paul desire would accept the service? Well, in verse 25, it calls it the contribution that he had for Jerusalem. Now, Paul was praying that somebody would accept this contribution that he had for the saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul desired that this service would be accepted of the saints. Question. In view of the fact that Paul wanted to be delivered in Jerusalem, or in Judea, and desired that his service would be accepted of the saints, is it unreasonable to think that Paul's service went only to the saints and not to the sinners? So he wanted to be delivered from those that were unbelievers. Do you think he was asking brethren to pray for him that he'd be delivered from the sinners he's going to help? He wasn't going to help sinners. He had raised the funds for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8:4, Paul referred to the ministering to the saints as the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Did this include his ministering to sinners? No. It did not include the ministering to sinners. He did not engage in fellowship of ministering to sinners. In 2 Corinthians 9:13b, Paul says, for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And Green's literal translation of the Bible, it says, the generosity of the fellowship toward them and toward all. In Young's literal translation of the Holy Bible, we read, and for the liberality of the fellowship to them and to all. Question, was the fellowship to the saints or to all sinners? Or was it limited to the saints? Or was it for both saints and sinners? No doubt, it was limited to the saints. Now back to the question we asked earlier, to whom does the expression unto them and unto all refer in 2 Corinthians 9:13. Now, in view of the facts that, one, the collection or contribution was raised for the saints, two, that Paul and the other messengers of the churches took upon them the work of ministering to the saints, three, Paul wanted others to pray that he would be delivered from the unbelievers, that is, the sinners in Judea, and that his service would be accepted of the saints, and four, the ministering to the saints involved fellowship with those that were being helped. It is obvious to me that the expression unto them and unto all refers to saints. The context in which a word is used often determines its exact meaning. Unto them refers to the saints, 2 Corinthians 9:12 and 13, but not to all saints. It refers specifically to the poor saints at Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 3 and Romans 15:25 through 32. And since the word that's translated distribution in 2 Corinthians 9:13 is also translated fellowship in Green's and Young's literal translations, the distribution or contribution was in fact fellowship unto them, that is, the poor saints in Jerusalem, and unto all, that is, other saints, who in some way benefited from that fellowship. If unbelievers, that is, sinners, were the all under consideration, then sinners received fellowship as well as the saints at Jerusalem. Now let us consider the fact that those relieved in 2 Corinthians 9:12 through 14 also offered many thanksgivings unto God. They also glorified God and prayed for those who helped them. Does this sound like sinners? Let us keep in mind that the distribution was fellowship, and Paul and others were engaged in the fellowship of ministering to the saints. The them and the all were partakers of the fellowship. The contribution, that is fellowship, was proof of the love that Gentile Christians had for Jewish Christians. Did the churches extend fellowship to or have fellowship with unbelievers, sinners? Should churches today extend fellowship to or have fellowship with unbelievers? Of course not. Now let us consider one other point in this passage. Now since the collection was raised for the saints, was sent to the saints, was received by the saints and supplied the needs of saints, do you think that Paul would have misapplied it? Surely not. And in 1 Timothy 5, and in verse 16, Paul said, "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." A widow cannot be taken into the number unless she meets certain qualifications. For example, she must be desolate and one that trusteth in God. For other qualifications, see 1 Timothy 5, 5 through 12. Without question, church benevolence is limited, even among saints. I find no authority in the New Testament for churches as such to practice unlimited benevolence. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." The American Standard Version says, "If any will not work, neither let him eat." In view of this passage, it is evident that if a person is able to work, but he will not work, he should not be able to eat. The church, as such, has no responsibility to feed such a person, even though he may claim to be a Christian. Yes, church benevolence is limited. Some, but not all, among the saints are objects of church benevolence. Now let us consider some passages that are oftentimes used in an effort to prove that church is not limited in its benevolence. Most men that I know who believe in church-supported benevolent organizations also believe in what is called unlimited church benevolence, though they do not restrict it in some cases. Among those who've advocated such are men like Tom Warren, Guy Woods, Roy Deaver, Allen Hires, and others. In addition to 2 Corinthians 9:13 that I've already discussed, these men use such passages as Galatians 6:10, James 1:27, Matthew 5:44 through 48, 1 John 3:16 and 17, James 2:13 through 17, and Acts 20:35. There is no proof that any of these passages show church responsibility, but they do show individual responsibility. Let us consider, for example, In Galatians 6:10, Paul said, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The argument is made that all men is another class of individuals in addition to those who are of the household of faith. The truth is simply this. The all men of this verse includes all men, some of which are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, we are to do good unto all men. That means both saint and sinner, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, that is, saints. Yes, we as Christians have a general responsibility to do good unto all. This passage is showing individual responsibility and not congregational or church responsibility. The fact that the book of Galatians is addressed to the churches of Galatia, 1:1, does not prove that Galatians 6:10 is church or congregational responsibility. It says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. When Paul said we and us in this verse, was he speaking of churches or Christians? He said, let us. Now, Paul was one of the us. He was one of the we. Now, Paul was not, incidentally, a church. But he's one of the us, so the us does not refer to churches. He was one of the we, and since he was one of the we, he wasn't a church, so he wasn't talking about churches, we churches. But let's notice that we as Christians then surely ought to recognize our personal responsibility. But Paul also said in Galatians 3 and verse 13 that Christ hath redeemed us from being made a curse for us Christians, not us churches. So was he speaking of us churches or us Christians? We were redeemed as individuals, not as churches. In 4:28 of Galatians, Paul said, now we, brethren, are the children of promise. But he's speaking of we churches or we Christians. Obviously, he's not speaking of churches, but we as Christians, we individuals. So children of promise are Christians and not churches. Churches aren't Christians. Churches are made up of Christians. Now, we notice in verse 5:5 of Galatians that Paul said, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Was he speaking of we and us as churches or as Christians? No doubt he was speaking of we and us as Christians and not as churches. 6:9 of Galatians says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Was Paul speaking of us and we not being weary in well-doing and not fainting as churches or as Christians? For we shall reap if we do not faint. Obviously, he's speaking of us and we as individual Christians and not churches or congregations. Then he gets to verse 10. He says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially, he says, to those who are the household of faith. He is speaking of we and us as individuals and not as churches. We and us are plural pronouns referring to persons or people. To whom do they refer? Well, they refer to we or us as individuals and not we or us as a church, because if we refer to we churches, then if I'm among that we, I must be a church. We and us churches? No. We and us who are Christians. Thank you.